The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
This evening, we are moving on in our ongoing series looking at the golden chain of salvation, and we're considering the sanctifying work of God in the life of the Christian. We've dealt over these weeks with the great doctrine of union with Christ, with election, God's choice of certain sinners to save out of the mass of fallen humanity, effectual calling, regeneration, our new birth, faith and repentance, conversion, justification, God's declaration that if we're trusting in Jesus, we are accepted and counted as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone, and adoption, that by faith in Jesus we are counted and received into the number of the children of God, not because we deserve to belong there, but because of the righteousness and grace of God in Christ by which we have been accepted in the Beloved. Tonight we're thinking about the believer's inner transformation into the likeness of Christ. And there is a sense in which considering this subject again together tonight has never been more timely and important. In the church at large, in the evangelical world, and in the Reformed churches in particular, there's a great deal of confusion about the basis and the nature and the progress of Christian holiness and sanctification. Some who are, you might say, they're recovering fundamentalists, brought up sometimes in a context of harsh legalism, some have overreacted to that narrow, law-driven background and have argued that sanctification is really only nothing more than, quote, getting used to our justification. Progress in holiness, they say, is a result of appropriating afresh the great truth that God has already done everything that we need to do. And we are free, therefore, from the guilt-inducing obligations of the law. Until we stop telling ourselves, they would say, that we need to try harder and do more, until we stop saying that, we will never grow at all. That's how they argue. That is called antinomianism. It is a deadly poison that has plagued the church since the beginning. But there are others who recognize that trend, that overreaction against legalism, and they respond in the opposite extreme. They think that the best way to respond to besetting sin and the deep struggles sometimes Christians have with patterns and habits of rebellion and sin in their lives is simply to issue a louder, firmer command to stop it. But that is also a pernicious, persistent error that's plagued the church from its beginnings. It is actually itself another kind of legalism. And it suggests that we have the power in and of ourselves to overcome sin, and that obedience is really only a matter of thinking straight about things in the light of the Word of God and nothing more. But neither error actually represents the biblical conception of the believer's sanctification, their progress in personal holiness. And if you will, turn with me now, please, to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. You will see there just one of the places, we'll see some others as we go tonight, where Paul navigates the troubled waters between the Scylla of antinomianism and the Charybdis of legalism. So let's turn our attention now to the reading of God's holy word in Romans chapter 6. If you don't have your Bibles with you, we have the text printed in the bulletin if you'd like to follow with me, please. This is now the word of Almighty God. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace." Amen. And we praise God for his own holy and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth on all our hearts. Paul has been teaching the Roman Christians about the glories of justification. That is, that believers are declared to be righteous in the sight of God, with the righteousness of Christ reckoned to their account, freely by his grace, received by mere faith alone, justification. We contribute nothing to that new status, Paul has been saying. We simply receive it as a gift. Justification admits of no degrees. You do not become more justified, more accepted, more declared righteous in the verdict of the heavenly law courts by doing better. Nor can you be less justified if you are a believer in Jesus because you have stumbled and fallen in sin. Justification is a once-for-all act, a once-for-all declaration, a verdict of the heavenly judge, founded not upon us and who we are and on our performance, but on the finished work and righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. It's a glorious truth, and Paul has been pressing it home on the Roman Christians, really, since chapter 3. But as Martin Lloyd-Jones once pointed out, we have not preached free, justifying grace freely enough if, in reply, our hearers do not ask if we haven't perhaps stumbled into antinomianism. We haven't preached justification by grace through faith well enough and freely enough and clearly enough if people don't begin to ask the question with which Paul begins in Romans chapter 6. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Does all this mean, Paul, that it doesn't matter how we live if we're justified and our justification can't change based on our obedience or our disobedience? Then surely it doesn't matter if we sin. And Paul is anticipating that objection and answering it here. And we don't have time to expound the whole of chapter 6. So really all I want to do is to point out a few of the highlights that address the issue of sanctification and the way that Paul, having talked about justification, then follows up and says, "Everyone who is counted righteous before God freely by grace on the basis of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, every one of them also are being changed so that they begin to live in a way that looks like Christ. And so, first of all, I want you to see the basis of a Christian's sanctification in Romans chapter 6. On what basis does this great inner transforming work take place? Paul says it is, first of all, based on our union with Christ, verses 3 and 4. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism, Paul is saying to the Romans, is the great sign of union with Christ. That's what it means. And Paul here points the Roman Christians back to their baptisms as a way of sort of taking hold of their consciences and saying, baptism says some things about you. It says you're united to Jesus. And if you're united to Jesus, there are implications for the way that you live. If you're united to Jesus, that means you died with him and you came to new life in him. And that new life should show. So Paul takes hold of them by their baptism. If you are in Christ, he's saying to them, which is what your baptism is the great picture of, then you are a new creature. And that means you live in a new way. You're changed. That also means, though, doesn't it, that our sanctification is founded upon, the basis of our sanctification is not just our union with Christ, but also our regeneration, our new birth. We've been united to Jesus and therefore we've come to new life. And that new life is the basis of ongoing change. Maybe a better way to say it is that the roots and the beginnings of changed behavior lie in the change of nature God effects in us when he brings us from death to life through union with his Son, the Lord Jesus. The basis of our sanctification. Then, secondly, there are two distinct components to sanctification in Romans chapter 6 and in the rest of the scriptures. There is what you might say is a definitive aspect of sanctification and a progressive aspect of sanctification. The beginnings of the Christian life occur in a moment of decisive change, a unique once for all break with the prevailing power of sin in your life has occurred if you've become a child of God. Rooted in our new birth, sin's dominion was broken, and we were set free and changed. Romans 6 and verse 6 says, we know our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, did you notice the past tenses there? You were crucified. You are no longer enslaved to sin. It's a decisive breach with sin's power and dominion. The totalitarian regime of sin that once governed your life before you were converted has been overthrown. And a new king sits on the throne, King Jesus. And that will never be undone. It will never be reversed. Praise God. Sin no longer reigns in your heart, believer. There's a definitive component, a once for all break with sin in our sanctification. Paul speaks about that in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, for example. He says, having listed a series of terrible vices into which perhaps I have fallen, you have fallen, others around us have fallen, that characterize the world and humanity in rebellion against God, he turns to the Corinthians and says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified." You see how he coordinates all three in this particular passage: washing, sanctification, and justification. And he says they're all in the past. There is a once-for-all sanctification that occurred in your life. A decisive breach with the old you has occurred, so that you are changed definitively in your new birth. Or the Apostle John makes the same point in 1 John 3 and verse 6, a passage that often troubles Christians. John says, "No one who abides in Christ keeps on sinning." Put your hand up if you never sin. That's a relief. No one who abides in Christ keeps on sinning. What does John mean? He actually goes on, "No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or knows him." He's saying there is a real sense in which those who are united to Christ, who abide in Christ, who have fellowship with Christ, have changed. Sin is no longer the great characteristic, defining feature of their life. Doesn't mean that they don't sin. It means sin is no longer who they are. We know Paul doesn't mean that they cease to sin altogether, because in the first chapter of his first letter, in verses 8 through 10, he tells us precisely the opposite. He says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." The first test of genuine Christian conversion, according to John, is that you do not pretend to have no sin, but that you're honest about your need of continuing grace, that you know you are a sinner still. If you say you have no sin, you are not a Christian, John says. So when he says everyone who abides in Christ ceases or does not continue to sin, he's not saying there's no sin in their lives. He's saying something else. He's saying the dominion of sin that used to be the characteristic mark of their life, the prevailing pattern of their life, that is now gone. Now, brothers and sisters, there are implications from that, aren't there? It will not do to say, "I have come to believe in Jesus," and then live like the world. It undermines our profession of faith in Christ. To say we love Jesus, but we love the world, and there is no difference between ourselves and those who name the name of Christ, or between ourselves and those who oppose and hate him. We're just like a worldling. If you're a Christian, truly, if God by his Spirit has brought new birth in your heart, then you are changed. You will struggle with sin till Christ comes or you go to be with him. That's true. But you will also have the enabling work of the Spirit in your heart so that you may really and truly gain increasing victory. That you can say more and more no to sin and yes to righteousness. And you cannot be who you once were. We must insist in these days, I think, on holiness as a necessary evidence of Christian conversion. There's also, though, a progressive component to sanctification in Romans 6. Paul says to the believers in Rome who have been set free and have died from sin, he still calls on them, did you notice, to verse 11, consider themselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. They're commanded to not allow sin to reign in their mortal bodies, verse 12. Sin has been toppled from the throne, but like Saddam Hussein, you know, he was toppled from government, but he was on the run and still sought to exert influence from the shadows. And that is how sin is in the life of a believer. It was a dictator that once governed your life and now has been toppled from the throne. But we are not to allow it to continue to exert influence. It seeks to act as though it still had control, and we are not to allow it such dominion. We are to stop, verse 14, using the members of our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness, but to use them instead as instruments of righteousness, pleasing to God. So there's work to be done and progress to be made. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us if we're Christians, we are being transformed from one degree of glory into the next so that we become more like Jesus. Now, that's a promise. That's a statement of fact that is true of every single Christian. What a comfort it is. Paul says, we are being transformed from glory to glory by the Lord who is the Spirit into the likeness of Christ. We are being transformed. You know, back to John's statement in 1 John chapter 3 about everyone who abides in Christ does not keep on sinning. I have a real problem with that passage, and it's this. It is not that I can't imagine anyone struggling with sin. My problem with that passage is I can't imagine anyone looking at their heart and saying, I don't have that problem. I can't imagine anyone looking at their heart and not seeing sin there. John says, people do say that. People do say, I no longer sin. He says they're deceived. And I've read about people and heard of people who say such a thing, but when I look at my heart, I don't know about you, but all I can see sometimes is sin. So it's enormously comforting to me, I hope it is to you, to hear the promises of God. Despite what I see in my own heart, we are being transformed from glory into glory by the Spirit who is the Lord. We are being transformed. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What an encouragement and a comfort if you wrestle with the reality of your own remaining corruption. And that brings us to a third component of the biblical presentation of sanctification. And that is that we need to be aware of God's work and our work in sanctification. Unlike effectual calling or regeneration or justification or adoption, sanctification, growing in holiness, involves God's work and our work. We've just heard sanctification is God's promise to us. Philippians 2:13, God is at work in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. Paul prays in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's his prayer for them. And then he says this great promise he gives them. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. God is going to do it. It is God's work, and he will get it done. You believe in Jesus, one day, even though it's hard for you to see how you get from here to there, one day you will arrive in glory, radiant with likeness to Jesus Christ. God has promised he will get it done. He who has promised is faithful. He will surely do it. Sanctification is his pledge to you. Praise God for promises like that. When the mountain still to climb in our Christian life just seems so terribly steep, insurmountable, and we feel so feeble, and we've lost over and over again and failed to triumph over sin. And we wonder, as we've stumbled and fallen, as we've tried to climb that mountain, however we'll get to the summit, God says, I will bring you there. I will. It is his promise and his work to sanctify you. But we have a role in sanctification too. We once were unable to make any forward progress in pleasing God. Once we were hopelessly enslaved and dead in trespasses and sin. We could do nothing for ourselves. And so God came to us and made us alive and gave us His Spirit and united us to His Son and justified us and adopted us and worked in us. And it was all Him, and we were utterly passive. But now He has done the great work and given us new birth. Now He's made us new creatures and endowed us with His Spirit. We begin to be active. We begin to respond to His commands. We are enabled by His grace. We are enabled to say no to ungodliness and yes to righteousness, to obey and to grow in obedience. Growing in obedience is not an impossibility for you. It is both the command of God and the promise of God and the obligation He has placed upon you. That balance is struck well, isn't it, in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you to will and to do for His good pleasure. God is at work, He will get it done, but you have work to do too. Work out your salvation. Or Paul in Romans 8, 13, where he says to them, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We don't do it in our own enabling. We do it in the help of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one by whom victory over sin is increasingly given to us. But we must do it. We must put sin to death, as John Owen famously put it in what is probably the shortest thing he ever said in his whole life. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. There's work to be done, and you must do it. If you believe that the path to holiness is passive, marked by resting, by total surrender, by some act of personal consecration, or some kind of let go and let God quietism, if it's all perfect submission, all is at rest, I and my Savior am happy and blessed, if that's what you think sanctification looks like, and that's all there is, and there is no war, no battle, no bloody, hard fight with the old life and its passions and desires, the truth is, you are not living the victorious Christian life. You've been sold a bill of goods, and your forward progress in holiness will always stall. The Westminster Confession says that the reality of our remaining corruption will never allow us to sign a ceasefire in our combat with sin. Remaining sin, it says, will always be with us in this life, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. If you do not feel the battle raging, something is terribly wrong. If you are struggling with sin, take heart. That is the normal Christian life. And it is that fight to which you are called and summoned by the Word of God. Keep on fighting. Stay in the battle. Some Christians, you know, think the battle is out there in the culture. Some think spiritual warfare is a matter of confronting the demonic. And make no mistake, there are fights from which we must not retreat in our society. And there are supernatural powers with whom we must wrestle, clothed in the full armor of God. But that is not where the battle rages hottest. I think Satan would have us looking everywhere else for the fight of faith, but here, where the real war will be fought and won or fought and lost. It's the battle for personal holiness. We will be no use in the conflict with a growing and militant political correctness that is all around us today. Nor can we ever hope to see any of Satan's empire undermined if we will not take up arms and fight the continual and irreconcilable battle for personal holiness in our own lives and in our own hearts. Brothers and sisters, as we turn our attention to prayer now, we need to be recommitting ourselves to the battle for holiness. God calls you not to back off, not to sign a truce, nor to imagine that there is ever any peaceful place where the war does not rage, to which you might ascend in your Christian life and leave the battle behind. No, the Word of God issues a summons and a call to arms to go to the front lines in your own heart and say, I will press on and I will not give up, armed with the confidence that comes from the promise of God, that he who has begun this work will finish it, that he who has promised is faithful and he will surely do it, that holiness commanded is also holiness promised and holiness purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we are to trust and obey, aren't we? For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. There's no let go and let God. There's no simple resting on the promise without also laboring and fighting and crucifying the flesh with its passions and desires. We must put sin to death, and we must cultivate like a gardener nursing plants in his garden, graces and godliness, that we might see them bear fruit to the glory and honor of God. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your grace that is at work in us to make us like Jesus. We do confess that the Apostle John's statement that there are some people out there who claim to have no sin, that's baffling to us when we get an honest look at our own hearts. How could anyone imagine such a thing? We see our sin really and we feel its bite keenly, and we sometimes wonder if we will ever make progress. Thank you for your promise that he who began the work will finish it, that the one who has promised is faithful and he will do it. Help us to cling to those promises, to believe that we are being transformed, though sometimes we can't see how, from one degree of glory to another, into the likeness of Christ by the agency and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Help us to trust those promises and never to sign a truce with sin, even though it may be pernicious and hard to root out, and though we may often stumble and fall in our fight. Help us to press on in the battle nevertheless. Give us courage for that warfare, and grace to keep our eyes on Jesus, who has purchased our sanctification with his own blood. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we come to our time of prayer, you have your prayer reminder there.
You have been listening to a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Our contact is www.fpcjackson.org.